Now, our message this morning is entitled, Time to Take a Stand. And as Pastor Jack said, this has actually been planned for some time. I was going to come out a month or so ago, and it didn't work out, and so it just happened that it is this Sunday. And the message that the Lord had placed on my heart is we're at Family Research Council, we're going through the Bible in a two-year journey. And so this was just a message that came up during that journey, and it's from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, which I'll read in a moment, but our key verse is this, it's verse 14. But they took their stand in the midst of that field, defended it, killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now, I find it interesting here in California that protests are apparently blessed by the state government, but church services are banned. So I thought it would be helpful for me to clarify to the governor that this is a Protestant church service. Just in case. But here's the difference. We're not toppling statues of historical figures and missionaries, but we are tearing down strongholds and everything that lifts itself up against God and His Word. As 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That is why we are here today. Now let me start, not that this is necessary, but I know some of you are new. A lot have come in since I've been here before, and I just want to give you a disclaimer. Nothing you are about to hear is politically correct. It is biblically and historically correct, just not politically correct. By the way, as Pastor Jack mentioned voter registration, an election is coming up. Did you know that? As Americans, we have a right to vote. In fact, many have served in our nation's military and continue to serve today that has protected, preserved, and gained that right for us. You know, we have so many freedoms in this country that we take for granted that few people in the history of mankind have enjoyed. In fact, let me just do this. I want to thank all of our veterans and our members of the military. Would you all stand so we can thank you? Thank you for your service. God bless you. As Americans, because of men and women like that, we have the right to vote. But as Christians, we have a responsibility to vote. We have a responsibility to be salt, to be light. We have a responsibility to show forth the truth. And one of the ways we do that is by voting. So I want to encourage, if you're not registered to vote, as Pastor Jack mentioned earlier, go to the courtyard and register to vote. If you are online watching and you're not registered to vote, you can do so online. Go to the website prayvotestand.com and follow the link over to your state, and you can register to vote right there. Also, a part of our responsibility is speaking the truth and not being silent in the face of cultural opposition and intimidation that is happening today all around us. And one of the resources that we have put together to help you is a list of accomplishments of the present administration, the Trump administration, on issues and policies that we as believers understand are fundamental to a strong and healthy nation. Now, the media does not want you to know that this is the most pro-life administration since Roe v. Wade in 1973. Bar none. They don't want you to know that. They also don't want you to know that this administration has stopped the attacks on religious freedom that the previous administration launched. And not only have they stopped them, but this administration is working to strengthen religious freedom in America and literally around the world. In fact, in our State Department, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, who is the first pro-life Secretary of State America has had since 1973, who I've taken Pastor Jack to pray with many times, His stated number one priority in foreign policy is the advancement of religious freedom internationally. That is our government under this administration. The media doesn't want you to know that. But in fact, this administration, William Barr, the Attorney General, one of their top priorities, religious freedom. You know, they've been fighting for the right for you to meet here in California. They're weighing in on this all across the country. So it is important that you know this, because the media is not going to tell you. And so that you're equipped with fact. I'm not talking about commentary, I'm talking about facts. So you can share this with your friends and family. Say, oh, but the tweets, or oh, but this, or oh, but that. The fundamentals, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, this administration is protecting them and advancing them. And if you'd like to have that list, all you need to do is text me, and I will send you back a link. You can get your phone out right here. This is a place. You don't do this often in church, but go ahead and get your phone out. Text the word actions, that's plural, to the number 51555. That's the word actions, plural, to 51555, and I'll send you a link. It's a PDF, about 5 or 6 pages. You can share it, post it on social media, whatever you want to do with it, just get it out there. Use it to have conversations with your friends. Folks, the republic hangs in the balance. Our freedoms. We need to know what is going on, and we need to be involved in what is going on. Last June marked the 75th anniversary, last year, of the D-Day invasion of World War II. Even though it was 75 years ago, we still commemorate the largest seaborne invasion in history that freed Western Europe from the Germans and eventually brought World War II to an end. You might recall this, but President Trump spoke at Normandy last year, giving what I thought was one of the best speeches of his presidency. And I want to quote just a portion of his speech. He said this, quote, "On these shores, on these bluffs, on this day 75 years ago, 10,000 men shed their blood, and thousands sacrificed their lives for their brothers, for their countries, and for the survival of liberty. Today we remember those who fell, and we honor all who fought right here in Normandy. They won back this ground for civilization. These men ran through the fires of hell, moved by a force no weapon could destroy, the fierce patriotism of a proud, free, and sovereign people. They battled not for control and domination, but for liberty, democracy, and self-rule. They pressed on for love in home and country, the main streets, the schoolyards, the churches and neighborhoods, the families and the communities that gave us such men as these." He went on to say, "They were sustained by the confidence that America can do anything because we are a noble nation with a virtuous people praying to a righteous God. The exceptional might came from a truly exceptional spirit. The abundance of courage came from an abundance of faith. The great deeds of an army came from the great depth of love." End quote. Have you ever thought about it? We continue as a nation to look back on World War II. I mean, every year we look back on the D-Day invasion. We look back on World War II because it was a defining moment for that generation. But I would argue it was a defining moment for us as a nation. I mean, it is the reason we call that the greatest generation. Everyone was a part of the war effort. Even though there was a threat to the U.S., the most significant danger was to Europe And the D-Day invasion was to stop the Nazi advance in Europe. In the Pacific, we fought the Japanese in ferocious island-to-island combat, the Battle of Iwo Jima, a tiny volcanic island. More Marines won the Medal of Honor in that battle than any other battle in the history of the United States military. Admiral Chester Nimitz said of those who fought, quote, "Uncommon valor was a common virtue," which today is inscribed on the Marine Corps monument at Arlington, Virginia. There was a transcendent cause for not only those who fought, but literally for the entire nation. Was it a perfect generation? No. Like every other generation of Americans, they had their issues. But now, 76 years later, we still honor them for the good that they did for others. In the passage of Scripture that we're about to read this morning, we see a similar tribute to a generation that brought the nation of Israel really toward their zenith as a nation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read the first 14 verses. But as you're turning there, let me kind of give you the backdrop to this passage of Scripture. David had reigned in Judah for 7 years as king. In this chapter, we see the consolidation of his kingship over all of Israel. And he moves his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, the Jebusite city. The move to Jerusalem was a strategic move. It was strategic militarily because the bluff there at Jerusalem is 2,500 feet high in the Judean hills, easy to defend. Politically, it was a strategic move because it was geographically placed in the middle of the 12 tribes. But to make this move to Jerusalem, the city had to be taken from the Jebusites. So he issued a challenge saying whoever among his mighty men captured the city, they would become the head of his military. And Joab, who was David's nephew, accomplished the mission and became his military leader. But then the focal point this morning is the chapter as it transitions to a tribute to those that the Lord had used to make David a great leader and Israel a great nation. You see, no great leader is great by himself. No nation is great without a people who are willing to serve. And we read a slightly different version of this Hall of Heroes in 2 Samuel 23, which I'll reference later. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold there. They called it the city of David. And he built a city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, these are the men who joined him when David was nobody. When David was out and living in the caves on the run, these are the mighty men that God drew to David. And now we're reading about their legacy. And this is the number of the mighty men who David had: Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. And he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, How would you like to have a name like that? Dodo. Poor guy. The Ahoite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pas Diem. Now there, the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines. But they took their stand in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. We'll stop there. Father, we thank you for your word. And right now, we pause. We thank you for your presence. You have promised where two or three are gathered, you will be there also. And we know you're here. We gather in your name. We don't gather in the name of a man. We don't gather in the name of an association. We gather in the name of Jesus Christ. And we now ask and open our lives, our hearts, our minds. We yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you are saying to your church at this moment. Bless your word as we look at it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to look at in our short time together is this. When the opposition gathers its forces, putting fear in the hearts of people, causing them to flee, those anchored by a cause greater than themselves will take a stand, allowing the Lord to bring about victory. Now, this area of Pas Diem was southwest of Jerusalem near the territory of the Philistines, who often conducted raids and stole the Hebrews' crops, their livelihood, their means of living, their sustenance. It is not clear, but the fact that both passages, one in Samuel, this one in Chronicles, identifies a parcel of ground where the battle was fought as either a barley field or a field of lentils. Either one, it was a staple in the diet of that day. Now, this suggests a similar situation to what we read about with Gideon. You remember Gideon, who was threshing wheat in the wine press? He was hiding down at the bottom of the hill so that the raiders would not come in and steal their food. They were in dire straits. They were in a desperate situation. And that is what we gain from the understanding of the time in which this incident occurred. The people were desperate. But in 2 Samuel, we read the name of this individual, Shammah. He took a stand in the middle of this pea patch. He defended it, and the Lord brought about a great victory. I want us to see just three aspects of this morning. First, that others fled. And the people fled from the Philistines. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think people flee in the face of opposition? Fear. Absolutely. They're scared. The word fear appears in the scripture, or appears in verses 354 times. It actually multiple times in some verses, but 354 verses use the word fear. It is one of the most frequently used words in Scripture. I did a study on this a few years ago as I was preparing to write the book, No Fear, because every time God was about to move, he would come and say, do not fear. Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear. Why? I was wondering. I kept saying this, do not fear. Why does God have to constantly tell his people not to fear? Fear, I believe, is the natural default of human beings. We're fearful. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 25, he says, this is really a promise that God put on his people if they obeyed him. He said, no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. This was one of the blessings of God, is that he was going to put the fear of you on others if we walked in obedience with him. You see, fear will keep you from standing. It will make you run in the presence of opposition. Now, if it's working for us, that's good. If it's working against us, there's something wrong. Fear can take the form, really a few different forms. Number one, we can have a fear of people. Fear of what people are going to say about us. Fear of what people think about us. Fear of what people might do to us. I think we have a lot of illegitimate fears today. There's a fear of what people might post about us on Facebook or some social media platform. Get over it. There's a fear of failure, so much so that we don't even try because we're afraid we might fail. There's a fear of life itself. There are those who literally fear life. This year marks the 400th anniversary of something. Anybody want to take a guess what it was? This year, 400. You got it. The Pilgrims. Yeah, you don't have to give it the rest of the story. Pilgrims is good. Pilgrims is good. I was afraid he was going to go into the whole lineage of all of them. The Pilgrims, they came 400 years ago. In fact, there's an event coming up on October the 6th, a prayer meeting. We were going to do something there. Now it's going to be virtual. I'll be there and a few others. October the 6th, mark your calendar. It is a renewal of the covenant that took place. But in preparation for that, my wife and two of our kids went there this past fall, in September actually. And we had Thanksgiving dinner. I know it was early. Thanksgiving is November. I understand that. But we had Thanksgiving dinner in September on Lot 1 in Plymouth, the place of the first dwelling built there, on the ground that the first Thanksgiving dinner was held. It was quite remarkable. But in preparation for this, I've been reading to my youngest son, my 12-year-old Samuel. We've been reading a chapter every night from Governor William Bradford's book of Plymouth Plantation. Now, I knew this, but it's more poignant in the light of what is happening in our nation today. If you read any chapter in that book and you realize the challenges that the Pilgrims faced each and every day. I mean, every day of their lives were filled with uncertainty and danger. Just the voyage was an act of immense faith to come here. I mean, you remember the story. They had some leaky boats. And one of them had to turn back. I mean, it was horrendous. In fact, for 66 days, 102 of them were basically crammed into an area the size of a volleyball court. I mean, how do you like that for privacy? And so they get here, and they arrive just in time for winter, and they were not prepared. They didn't have the food and the things that they needed. And during that winter, nearly half of the Pilgrims died. 47 of them died. In February, at the height of winter, they were dying at a rate of 2 per day. 13 out of 18 of the wives died, with only 3 families remaining unbroken by death that first winter. Their first winter, at some point, their daily rations consisted of one kernel of corn. Governor Bradford said this, writing of the Pilgrims in his book. He said, quote, "Last and not least, they cherished a great hope and an inward zeal of laying a good foundation, or at least making some ways toward it, for the propagation and the advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work." You see, when you have an eternal perspective of life, which only comes by being forgiven of your sins and assured of that life which is to come through a relationship with Jesus Christ, only then can you overcome your fear of man, your fear of failure, and your fear of life itself. You know, as I've been reading that every night as we were reading a different chapter, I'm just struck at where America is at today, where we're fearful to come out of our homes because of a virus. I thank God you're here today.
Praise the Lord.
Look, I'm not making light of it. I know it's real. I had it. I actually had the coronavirus. I had it a few weeks ago. It was sick for a few days and, you know, weak for a couple weeks. But I survived, and I have a T-shirt. I mean, My daughter is an ER nurse. She actually works with the patients. And so, I mean, I know it's real. I know that people are dying. But, you know, more people have died from drug overdose and suicide than the coronavirus. We need each other. And we need the churches of America to be open to minister to the spiritual needs of the people. I mean, think about where we wouldn't even be here as a nation if the pilgrims had the mindset of America today. Thank God they didn't have CNN. The media is marketing in fear. We, as the people of God, cannot be gripped by fear. I believe it is the loss of an eternal perspective that has allowed the fear of the coronavirus to turn our nation upside down. Not only is it fear, this scare, being scared, a factor in causing us to be unable to stand in the face of opposition, but sin can also be a reason why people flee rather than stand and fight. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17 says, I will set, and this is God speaking to his people, I will set my face against you. And you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Why? Because they had rejected God's covenant. They had rejected God's way. And so God said, fine. You want to do it your way? Go your way and do it on your own. But here's what's going to happen. You are going to be scared to death. You will run when no one is pursuing you. In fact, Proverbs talks about this. Verse 28, 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You know what America needs today? It needs some lions. But here's the key. Here's the key to being bold as a lion. It only comes when we have the freedom of being free from the guilt of our sin. And this is how, here, let me let you in on a secret. Jesus died for your sins and for my sins. And when we accept what he did for us, the guilt is gone. The freedom comes. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, I know how Satan works. Satan's going to be kind of whispering in your ear, don't you remember when you did that? If you have confessed your sins, God said, I have put it as far as the east is from the west. I'm not holding you accountable for it. My son paid the penalty for it. You, my friend, are free. And you can be bold as a lion. The other aspect of this that leads to us not being able to stand in the face of opposition is self-centeredness. So we're scared. Fear drives us. Causes us to flee. Sin makes us unable to stand in the face of opposition because we're riddled with guilt and doubt, but also self-centeredness. John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You see, a self-centered life lives for itself. Its purpose is all about its own comfort. And when we're living for ourselves, we're not going to stand in the face of opposition because our top priority is our own comfort, our own advancement. And so why would we sacrifice our own comfort for someone else? Thank God in World War II we didn't do that. That we sacrificed, our men sacrificed for the benefit of others. Thank God that Jesus sacrificed himself for us, and he was not self-centered, but he was selfless in giving his life for us. Amen. So others fled. But secondly, we read they stood. But they took a stand in the midst of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. Now, why did Shammah and the other mighty men take a stand? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to answer it. I want to go back to President Trump at his speech in Normandy last year because he recounted the actions of Private First Class Russell Pickett of the 29th Division's famed 116th Infantry Regiment. Quote, Pickett had been wounded in the first wave that landed on Omaha Beach. At a hospital in England, Private Pickett vowed to return to the battle. I'm going to return, he said. I'm going to return. 6 days after D-Day, he rejoined his company. Two-thirds had already been killed. Many had been wounded within 15 minutes of the invasion. They had lost 19 just from the small town of Bedford, Virginia alone. Before long, a grenade left Private Pickett again gravely wounded. So badly wounded, the president said. Again, he chose to return from the hospital. He didn't care. He had to be there. The president continued. He was then wounded a third time and laid unconscious for 12 days. They thought he was gone. They thought he had no chance. Russell Pickett is the last known survivor of the legendary Company A. And last year the president said this. And today, believe it or not, he has returned once more to these shores to be with his comrades. End quote. What is it that causes men like Private Pickett, who could have easily said, I'm wounded, I've given my best, but not once, not twice, but three times, returning to the field of battle, knowing that it may cost him his very life. What is it that causes people to live that way? It's purpose. It's a transcendent cause, something that is greater than ourselves. When we give ourselves to Christ, we give ourselves to something that is eternal, to a kingdom that will never end. And all of a sudden, our life has purpose and meaning. Jesus talked about this. I mean, Jesus is an example of this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that is to be crucified, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus knew from day one why he was born. He came to save men from their sins. He came to save mankind. And so when it was coming time to the end of his ministry and the shadow of the cross was before him, and he knew what was coming, and he said, I have to go to Jerusalem. And he steadfastly set his face to do what? To go and to fulfill his purpose. You see, when we have a purpose, a transcendent cause, nothing will get in our way. Paul's an example of this. Paul, who, I believe, I mean, he practiced what he preached. I can't wait. He's one of the guys on my list of people to have coffee with in heaven. I'm sure there'll be coffee in heaven. My kind of a theme passage of my life is Ephesians chapter 6, to stand. When you've done everything you can do to stand. Well, Paul, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops off and he meets with the leaders of Ephesus. And we read about this in Acts chapter 20. And he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. Paul, you know, this is his last time that he is going to see them. And he says, I don't know what's ahead of me, but this I know, that every place I stop, you know, somebody has a prophetic word for me, that chains and tribulation are coming. Now, if you've got a word for me this morning like that, hold it. But he says, that's what I'm hearing. So I know what's happening. I know that my time is drawing short. But he goes on, but none of these things move me. Think about that. He knew what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You see, Jesus was an example of living on purpose. Paul, unmoved by the challenges around him because of his transcendent cause. But followers of Jesus, we have a cause, we have a purpose. In fact, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus talks about it. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, and if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're one of his disciples. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wait a minute. I want to unpack that for just a moment. Let him deny himself. That means that what we want, what I want, really doesn't matter. My goals, my aspirations, what I plan doesn't matter because I must deny myself. But there's more. I have to take up my cross. Now, he's not saying go to the jewelry box and get a new cross to put around your neck. That was an instrument of death. I'm taking up the instrument by which I will die. Wow. That puts a new spin on discipleship. But this is what he goes on to say. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, the key to living a life with purpose for a transcendent cause that will cause you to be bold as a lion, unshakable in the face of opposition, is when we have denied ourselves, no longer living for our own purposes, no longer self-centered, but living as dead men and women for God. You see, when we take up our cross and we die, as Paul said, I die daily. You see, you can't kill a dead man. Now, I know that's profound. Because when we're already dead, it doesn't matter what people say about us, right? It doesn't matter what they post on Facebook. You know, I'm telling you, so many people are wrapped up that their entire lives are ruined by negative social media posts. Folks, that ought not be the case with us. We have a transcendent cause. We have a purpose. That when we die to ourselves, we have the ability to stand unshakable before those who oppose us. Now, what is our purpose? What is your purpose? Well, we are to be witnesses to the truth. Why? Because Jesus said this. Jesus says the truth will make you free. You see, you and I have a mission. Our mission, because we have the keys of the kingdom, we can unlock those who are locked in bondage, death, and destruction. By sharing with them the truth that Jesus died for them, that he loves them, that he has a purpose for their lives. If they will confess their sins, repent of their sins, and follow him, he has a purpose. And all of a sudden, the shackles fall off. Their eyes are opened, and they enter into what Jesus said. What Jesus said, I came to give you what? More abundantly. You see, you and I have that ability when we speak the truth. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to rescue the lost and the dying. And how do we do that? We share the truth. That means we don't shrink back into the shadows of society because the prevailing culture doesn't want to hear from us. I don't care if they want to hear from me or not. They're going to. We must never grow silent. We must always speak the truth in love, but speak the truth nonetheless. And what I think Paul means in Ephesians 4, where he says we're to speak the truth in love, is that we speak it from a redemptive heart. We're not trying to win a debate. What we're trying to do is win the hearts and minds of people with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, William Wallace was a Scottish knight who became one of the main leaders during the first war for Scottish independence. He was made famous by the movie Braveheart. How many of you saw that movie Braveheart? It's one of my favorites. But anyway, this quote is attributed to him. Now, it's not sure whether he said it or not, but it was in the movie, and he maybe said something like it. If not, I'm going to take it as my own. But this is it. Every man dies, but few men really live. Every man dies, but few men really live. Every one of us who take a breath are going to take our last breath unless Jesus comes back. You don't have a choice in whether or not you die. You're going to die. Every person is going to die. But not every person really lives. That's the choice that you have to make. You can choose to live a life of meaning and significance, or you can be gripped by fear and fail to really live. And see, I believe God's plan and purpose for you and for me is that we live the abundant life which comes through following Jesus Christ. You know, when someone's life lacks purpose, a transcendent cause, they only live for themselves. And life becomes about their safety and their comfort, rendering them incapable of standing in the face of opposition, whether physical or spiritual. Let me move on quickly. The next aspect of this is, how do we make this stand? Well, we stand in the power of the Lord. It is the Lord's strength. We can't do this in our own power. You cannot stand successfully on your own. You have to stand in the strength of the Lord. Ephesians 6:10 says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Psalms 20:7 says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord." Others fled, they stood. Finally, God delivered, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Here's a question I have for you. Can God bring a great deliverance, a great victory, if we don't stand, if we don't show up? Some of you seemed uncertain on that. Let me ask you this. Do you hear a tree if it falls in the forest and you're not there? Never mind. The answer is no. God chooses to work through people. I mean, the Bible is filled with those stories. History is filled with those stories. I mean, here's just a couple. David, as he stood before Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." For almost 30 days, the army of Israel standing there in the shadow of Goliath, 9 feet, 6 inches tall, and they're scared to death. And here comes a little shepherd boy with a slingshot. And what happens? The Lord brings a great victory because he saw that there was a cause. Jehaziel, with a prophetic word to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." You see, they just had to show up. God is going to fight the battle. He just wants somebody to show up. Who will take a stand for God? What separated the hall of heroes that took a stand from those who fled. What separated them? When others fled, they stood and God delivered. Let me close with another story from World War II. The last major German offensive in World War II was launched in December of 1944. We know it today as the Battle of the Bulge. After the success of the D-Day invasion, the Allied forces were caught completely off guard, and it became the bloodiest battle fought by the United States in the entire war, claiming the lives of about 20,000 Americans. Now, late on the night of December 23rd, Sergeant John Bannister of the 14th Cavalry Group found himself meandering through through a village southwest of Vilsalmes. He had been separated from his unit during the wild retreat of the first days and joined up with Task Force Jones, defending the southern side of what was called the fortified goose egg. Now they were in retreat again. The Germans were closing in on the village from three sides. American vehicles were pulling out, and Bannister was once again separated from his new unit with no ride out. At that moment, a tank destroyer rolled by, and somebody waved him aboard, and Bannister eagerly climbed on. They roared out of the burning town, and somebody told Bannister that he was riding with Lieutenant Bill Rogers. He said, "Who's he?" "Well, that's Will Rogers' son," came the answer. Bannister replied, "Wow, what a great way to meet a celebrity." About an hour later, they reached the main highway running west from the city, and there they found one soldier, digging a foxhole. He was armed with a bazooka and a rifle. He was unshaven, he was filthy, and he went about his business with stoic composure. And they pulled up next to him, and they stopped, and he didn't seem to be interrupted by them at all. He just kept digging. He looked up at him, and he said, "All right, if you're all looking for a safe place," he said, "just pull that vehicle in behind me. I'm the 82nd Airborne." And PFC Martin said, "This is as far as the Nazi bleeps are going." Well, the men on the tank destroyer, they hesitated, thought the guy was half crazy. After constant retreats of the last week, they didn't have much fight left in them, but the paratrooper's determination to stand his ground was infectious. "You heard the man," declared Rogers. "Let's set up for business." 20 minutes later, two truckloads of GIs joined their little roadblock. All through the night, men trickled in and their defenses grew stronger. Around that single private was formed the nucleus of a major strong point. What the Germans had hoped would turn the course of the war, and it almost did, became a decisive Allied victory and helped bring the war to an end in part because one private in the 82nd Airborne decided to take a stand. There is a cause. It is the advancement of the kingdom of God, which is about freeing those who are held captive by the enemy of their souls. It may appear that the enemy of our souls is working through the popular culture, has regrouped, gained strength, and will overrun the church. Let me tell you, it is not going to happen. Not if we decide this is where we take our stand. I'm going to ask you all to stand with me this morning. You know, we talk about what's happening in our nation and in our culture, and that we've got to stand for that. But there's other fears that grip our lives. Relationships, finances. And we have to stand first in our own home, in our own faith, leading our families, our wives, our children, being examples to them. But standing in the face of the cultural, spiritual opposition that faces us each and every day. We cannot fear and flee any longer. I want to pray for you, every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. Father, I ask the Holy Spirit to come and minister to our hearts at this very moment. Meet each of us right where we are with the most profound need that we have. May you meet it, Lord, in your gentle, loving, compassionate, merciful way. Holy Spirit, come now. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. You would say, Tony, I want to stand, but I do have some fear. And I want to overcome that fear. I want to pray for you this morning. No one looking around. Just slip up your hand. You say, I want to overcome the fear. I want to stand courageous. I want to be one of those mighty men. I want to stand in the plot that God has placed me in. I want to stand so that others might be free. Father, I thank you for the hands that I see all across the sanctuary this morning. And I thank you that those hands are here. And I ask a blessing upon the people for just being here. But now, Lord, I ask you to grant their prayer. Lord, as they look to you and say, give me the courage. Deal with my fears that I would have the strength to stand. That you would use me to bring freedom to others. Lord, I stand in agreement with them, asking you to answer those prayers. Continuing in prayer this morning. You're here this morning. You've never made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. That is the first step to the freedom. To deal with the guilt of sin. And to have a foundation upon which to stand. And to have that transcendent cause, that purpose that will cause you to stand as bold as a lion. You're here this morning and you want to make Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord. I want to pray for you. Just slip up your hand. Slip up your hand. Yes, I see those hands. Others, yes. Yes. I'm going to ask our musicians to begin singing. And that we're not going to be here long. Pastor Jack's going to usher me off the stage here in just a moment. You need Jesus this morning. I'm going to invite you to come down to the altar. Right now, just step out right where you are. Just come on down. We have people that are going to pray with you and lead you into that relationship of freedom. Just come on down. We're not going to be here long. Just step out. Come down to the altar.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is strong. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Oh, Jesus, baby,
not going to be here long. One more time. You need Jesus. You need that transcendent purpose, that cause that comes from being free of your sin and in a relationship with your Creator. I invite you to come now. We're going to pray. The altar is open. One more stanza and we're going to close. So step out now and come down.
If I might interrupt with this thought, any of you who are sitting on the fence, there's a lot of people, as Tony was teaching today, a lot of people bound in fear. And, you know, if you have a compromised immune system, then you should wear a mask or you should stay home and you should be safe. But a lot of people are gripped with fear and a lot of people are running around wearing a mask and they actually think it protects them. And that's nothing to make light of. But if you look at the manufacturer's data that's on the box, have you read it? Have you taken the time to read it? The virus is 0.03, I think, microns in size. And your mask can't stop it. It says right on the box. But you're walking around with a false sense of security. I feel safe because I have a mask. And it only protects you from breathing in large particles of dust. Honestly, you need to read the box. But no one's stopping to read the box. Listen, you need to stop and read the Bible. It's very clear about this. You can put a mask on all you want. Mask life, mask lifestyle. But it's not stopping anything. You can even be religious. It's not going to stop anything. We're all S-I-N positive. And what Tony is saying should really sink deep into every heart, because here's the deal. You're either very secure and at rest because you know Jesus and he's washed you, or you're not and you're still a little unstable. I just want to add this to his invitation to you. Those who know Jesus and they know that they're sinners saved by the grace of God. Tony talked about being as bold as a lion. How can that possibly be? Because the righteousness is of Jesus and he lives it through you. You don't do Christianity. God does it to you. And so today, if you're not sure, you got like 30 seconds to get up front. Because third service is going to start soon. But you're going somewhere. And if you want to go to heaven, this is how it starts. You publicly announce Christ by just standing for him. So maybe another 30 seconds. You want to come forward? You want to come? Amen. Let's pray. Those of you who are standing up front right here right now, can we just pray this prayer? Can you let this come from your lips? Church, let's pray for them. Let's pray. Let this fall from your lips. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you today asking you to forgive me of my sins, to transform my life, and to write my name in your book of salvation. Because today I proclaim Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and my risen King. And I give him my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.